you've heard about Christmas in July. Well, it's only February. And the reason we're looking at this passage, which is often reserved for Christmas, of course, is that we're working our way through Dr. Luke's wonderful gospel. So, thanks, Paul. That passage that Paul read for us is what we'll be looking at tonight. But just before I do, I realise that there's Ash Wednesday on Wednesday, and I've tried to make it a practice during my life to read a good book on the death of Christ. And so I've got three books here by Marcus Loane, who we'll get to mention later: Life Through the Cross, The Glory of the Cross and the Resurrection, The Hill of the Cross. And you may borrow them, but you must guard them with your life. They must come back after Easter. But if you, and I did notice that I've got a copy of John Stott's magisterial book called The Cross of Christ. If anybody wants to buy that, you may have that for $20. Or the Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's not specifically on the Easter event, but it won't do any harm if you read it anyway. So there you go. There's some. Now, Bishop Ryle wrote, we have in these verses, that's the verses that Paul's just read, Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38, the announcement of the most marvellous event that ever happened in this world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody wrote a little book a number of years ago
called
We Are the Visited Planet. We Are the Visited Planet. Now, not as many people speculate about UFOs, and in my judgment, waste their time
in listening for signals from
outer space just in case there's a little bit of life out there, but
because he has come among us in great humility. He's come as a man.
I meant to bring my great big atlas to a place I
can look it up
and find Nazareth in Galilee, and I can find
Bethlehem on the map.
The Lord Jesus came at a point of time
in history to a place in Israel.
I forget
who he was, but one of the
moon landing
astronauts
said
that the greatest wonder of history
is not man stepping on the moon, but
that God the Son
stepped on
this earth.
And I hope that that is your
understanding
of the wonderful gospel. And I'm with Bishop Ryle.
I mean, you could argue, well, but the death of Christ was more important than the incarnation.
The resurrection
was more important. But, of course, to have either, we had to have the incarnation.
Jesus had to come
amongst us. And I hope that this is a truth, and that perhaps by what I say tonight will just cause you
afresh
to bow in wonder and adoration
that God,
second person of the Trinity,
the Lord Jesus Christ,
the one through whom
the Father created the world,
should
deign and
condescend to become
one of us
and live amongst us.
As we bow
before this person
who was both fully God and fully man, to whom we gladly submit
and live our lives for him and
with him,
joyfully
and purposefully.
Osgen S., whose book Dust and Destiny I read in the 1970s, and I've just read a new book from him. He's
in his 80s now. He expressed the combination of his coming in this particular way. The incarnation, he says, and I'm going to give you a copy of this. I'll be reading a few quotes. I'll give it to you later. The incarnation is the central reason
why we believe.
Cannot explain it. There is the beginning of the mystery of faith. But because of the evidence, neither can we explain it away. There is the beginning of the
rationality
of faith.
A wonderful truth which we're going to be looking at tonight. And as always, of course, we are totally dependent
upon the biblical
testimony.
We shouldn't be at all apologetic
for that.
But
We have a wonderful biblical testimony, the Old Testament pointing forward, the Gospels recording the wonderful truths, and the epistles always looking back as they explain it, to both reveal to us what happened and then to explain to us what we are to make of the events that happened. Christianity isn't just about events. Christianity is about great events to whom God tells us what we are to make of those events. We don't sort of stand back and look at the cradle and think to ourselves, well, this is what I would like to make of it. Nor can we just look to the cross of Christ and work out what we want to make of it. No, we listen to what God wants us to make of it. And so we go to Dr. Luke. And what struck me afresh as I was preparing last week and early this week on this was the convergence, if you like, of the supernatural and the natural. The extraordinary, if you like, and the ordinary, the divine and the mundane in this extraordinary event. So we have the angel and we have a young woman. The angel Gabriel
and the young woman.
There's an interaction between the two. We have the mundane, the young woman, and we have the supernatural of the angel communicating with her what God is going to do through her. Now, it's not unusual that God should visit people. We see it in the Old Testament as God's way of bringing a message to his people. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past, in many and various ways, God spoke to us through the prophets, and he often communicated to the prophets through angels. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And as with Mary's experience of Gabriel brought words of assurance, which we read in verses 28 and 30,
he came to her, that's Gabriel, and said, greetings, favoured one. Lord is with you, or verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God.
And so the angelic messenger comes, brings her comfort and explanation of what is going to happen. But what is unusual, well, it happens a bit in the Old Testament, but certainly in a unique way in this passage, is the way in which God speaks. So in the second part of verse 30, you have found favour
with God. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have
found favour with God. Well, we see that in the Old Testament. Mrs. Manoah, who was she the mother of? Can you remember? Samson. Samson's mother. In Judges 13, she was spoken to in a similar way.
Do not be afraid.
The first part, you will be, with verse 31, you will be with child and give birth to a son. We saw that last week, didn't we? Elizabeth was given a message by the angel that she would bring a son into the world, she who had never been able to have children. And you are to give him, the second part of verse 31, you are to give him the name Jesus. Now, this is a little bit different because the name Jesus, of course, would have conjured up in Hebrew minds Joshua,
the one
who saves. He would have the name Jesus.
But so too with Samson and with Gideon. I'm
raising you up
to save my people. So this notion of
salvation that God was bringing was there in the Old Testament. And it's being made known to Mary,
but then it begins to get warmer and warmer, if you like,
in terms of uniqueness. So in verses 32 and 33,
once again, it's Gabriel
speaking, he'll be great
and will be called the
Son of the Most High,
and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor
David.
He will reign over
the house of Jacob forever,
his kingdom, or of his kingdom.
There will be no end. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. None of the others in the Old Testament
were called that. John,
what we call that in the New Testament. This one,
to whom Mary would become the human mother, he is to be unique.
He is set apart
from all others. He is the Son of the Most High.
And furthermore, the Lord will give him David's throne. It's going to be a kingdom. But it will be a kingly rule which will fulfill the Old Testament, because he is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. So we see the connections with
the Old Testament. But we
see how he will move beyond what the Old Testament pointed to. And he will reign
forever and ever.
This will be an eternal kingdom. It won't be like even David, who was a great and mighty king, but his kingdom
came to a crashing
end. Tragic end.
Not
so
the kingdom of
this one. And so we see the linking of Old Testament promises for fulfillment. And there'd be a kingdom which would never end. Listen to what Leon Morris comments on this. He says that in current messianic speculations, the messianic kingdom was seen as of limited duration. It was God's final kingdom that would have no end. Jesus is thus brought into relation with this kingdom of God, a kingdom that is not to be understood as a temporary kingdom, a temporal kingdom, but an earthly realm. Rather, it is God's kingly rule, as Jesus would in due time make clear. And so Mary is standing there on the cusp of
a history,
a cusp of a new history that was going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. As an aside, let me suggest to you that here we see what's often called progressive revelation, how it progresses from the Old Testament through the earthly kingdom, and how the Lord Jesus would fulfill that kingdom. But progressive revelation is always within the canon of the New and the Old Testament. It never goes beyond it. Liberal theologians will want us to believe that there is a progression beyond what the Scriptures teach us. The Bible never teaches us that. It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who is both central and, if I can use another word, see, the completer of God's gracious revelation to us. And so the earthly and the temporal kingdom of Israel, which was located in a place in geography, is now giving way to an eternal kingdom of God's Son. You see a bit of that in brief in the human genealogy in chapter 3, where goes through Joseph back to Adam, who was described as the Son of God, but this Jesus is going to be the Son of God in an extra unique way. And it's hinted at by Gabriel in verse 32, we'll give him the throne of his ancestor David, and this kingdom will be no end.
Well, it'll be made plain in the next section as we go on. As Gabriel answers Mary's most natural question of verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? How can this possibly be? Can you imagine that? She
is not
rebuked for the question, by the way. It's a natural question. It's a question that she would be
expected to ask. She's probably still a teenager.
She's pledged in
marriage.
The betrothal in Israel was much more
binding than our engagement. There was to be
no
sexual intercourse until the public marriage, but the betrothal
could only be finished by divorce.
And that's why when we read into Matthew's account
of Joseph
having this same explanation from the angel, that he resolved to quietly divorce Mary.
Because, of course, he didn't have all the
understanding what was going on
at that point in time.
And so it's a natural question.
But there'd be no
sexual, there would be no sexual union
in this betrothal
until the public
marriage. And then the answer comes, the explanation comes to Mary in verse 35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He'll be called the Son of God.
And we affirm that in our creeds, don't we? In the Nicene Creed, it goes like this, who was incarnate
of the Virgin Mary
and became man.
And in the Apostles' Creed,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit,
born of the Virgin Mary. You see that there's
none of the crassness of paganism or mythology,
where often
in pagan mythology a god will spy a beautiful young woman and come down and have physical sexual intercourse with her. There's nothing of that. Nor is there any cynicism, the cynicism of modern theological liberalism that would just write it off
and couldn't possibly happen,
or of scientism that would deny the possibility
of anything
miraculous happening in our world, anything different to the normal pattern. There's none of that.
Just this
very wonderful way in which it is put, very simply,
where this is a one-off
in the interests
of bringing grace to the human race.
But not just the simple, but the profound of verse 35, spoken to Mary by the angelic messenger and interpreter,
who gives
the explanation,
the Holy Spirit will come upon you.
No sexual intercourse required, not because sex in marriage is sinful, far from it, but simply to ensure
the divinity of the one who is God. There's no sexual intercourse because he would be fully God
by
his conception by the
Holy Spirit.
And he'd be fully
man because he is being born of a woman. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you.
Here we see the most reverent way
in which, and reserve, as somebody has written, of the angel, emphasizing God's gracious initiative, his supernatural power used so gently and for such a gracious purpose of combining divinity, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and our humanity, he'll be born. So he's born like the rest of us. He wasn't conceived like the rest of us.
Although he
was gestated in Mary's womb like the rest of us.
39.
40 weeks, born like us, fully man, but also fully God.
How did Charles Wesley put it in one of his hymns? Perhaps it dropped out when I tried to print it. Our God
contracted to a span incomprehensibly
made man.
So you get the mysterious, the wonder,
and
the normality, the humanity of it. You're overwhelmed with wonder
at what
God has done for you and for me and for the world in which we already live.
In a sense,
what was already true of the
third person of the Trinity,
one of my favourite verses,
Isaiah 57,
verse 15, for this is what the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit.
To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. What was already
true in the spiritual
realm would be
true in the physical realm, where God the Son, second person of the Trinity, would come and dwell amongst us. In Matthew's words, Matthew chapter 1, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the classic John 1:14, and he's got a metal block, the word became
flesh
and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth.
So you
see what's happening. See what's happening in a wonderful way. And so wonder and awe are to be the response of believers to this great truth and is indeed the experience of all those who have turned to Christ. And I'll come to that in a moment. Sadly, not all believe this. What is understood from a world what is understandable from a world to not believe this is absolutely inexcusable in the church. Back in 1977, edited by a man called John Hick, was a book that came out called The Myth of God Incarnate. I'm glad to say that Michael Green gathered together some of his mates, and within 6 weeks, Hodder and Stoughton had published a rejoinder saying the truth of God incarnate. But it's inexcusable for Christians to fail to understand and accept this wonderful truth of God incarnate. And more recently, John Selby Spon, who wrote The Virgin Birth Understood as Literal Biology, makes the divinity of Christ as traditionally understood impossible. That's no wonder that his diocese in America has gone from about 5 million people to about 2 million. The sheep will hear the shepherd's voice. But listen to another bishop, the one who I'm very happy to say ordained me 40 years ago today. God would break the mould of nature's law for human generation. New life would come into being through an act of divine intervention. That was Marcus Lane. The difference between unbelief and belief. You see, the response of Spon, which is so totally opposed to the creeds and the Book of Common Prayer and the Bible, which Anglicans, certainly ministers and bishops, ought to believe and uphold and preach, brings no awe at all, no sense of wonder, no humility, no vitality, because there's no life in it. There's nothing in it. No obedience, no new life, only it morphs into religion and ritual because there's no living relationship. There's no joy, no obedience. Whereas that of Lone and multitudes of believers down through the ages, across history, in every denomination, brings full assurance of salvation. Let me read to you what William Barclay said. Christianity is not a nebulous, uncontrolled theosophy, meaning just some kind of appearance of God somewhere. No, no. Christianity is not a nebulous, uncontrolled theosophy. It is anchored to the historical figure of Jesus Christ. And so when your friends ask you, how do you know God exists? You say, because he came. 20 times your grandmother, 20 times an 80, a 90-year-old, and he was here, or 22 times to be precise. You see what I'm saying? There was a time in history when Jesus walked on this earth. Furthermore, we can know him through faith, and I'll come to that. But more than that, listen to what Packer says. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. Just makes sense of it all. And John Stott puts it like this: if the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. It's as simple as that. If Jesus is not fully God, he cannot bring an atonement that would deal with our sins. If he's not fully man, he cannot save us. He must be fully God, fully man, and that's exactly what he is. So it brings full assurance of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 have got to be taken together. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But it brings full intimacy with the Father. I love this little quote of George Whitfield, which is just simply this: Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again. Isn't that good? Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy Again, there's one for you, Paul, for George would feel like. It brings full confidence of an understanding Saviour. I guess the passage that I've read at sick beds, in hospitals, or in people's homes, if I had to take a punt on this, I think it would be in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. It's probably the verse I've read most, and if you happen to have to visit me when I'm in that situation, I'd love you to read it. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Listen to this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. That's only possible because of humanity. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And when we come to pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a Saviour who knows what temptation's about. You've been kicked in the teeth by people? Jesus certainly was. You've been let down by people? Jesus certainly was. Have you suffered the sadness of seeing others turn away from God? Well, the Lord Jesus certainly knew that. You had people sick in your lives. Jesus knew that. And so we come to him with our prayers and with our hearts. And he understands because he's been there. And he's taken our humanity back into heaven. He's still fully God, fully man. It's a wonderful assurance, wonderful confidence. And it means we ought to serve him with full joy in humble and Christ-like service. Bruce Milne puts it like this: if Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, we're called to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. To God,
to him be glory forever.
All because he came amongst us. And all this is recorded by Dr. Luke, a medical doctor, totally unashamed that he is writing about a miraculous conception. He'd never seen one before, and he would never see one again. He might have seen old ladies who were not expected to bear a child, but that would have been through hearing it, of course. He'd never seen one like this, but he records it without any sense of embarrassment. I would suggest to you, so can we. So can I fully understand this supernatural incarnation? Well, perhaps not fully, but I'll tell you what I do understand. It explains Jesus' divinity. It explains why he's able to perform miracles. Well, that surprised me in the slightest. It explains why he has such authority. He's able to cast out spirits and raise the dead and all those other wonderful things he did. Why? Because he's not just a man. He's not just a teacher. He's God the Son living amongst us. It affirms his manhood. Here he is. He looks like other people. Emil Brunner put it like this. He said, the Son of God in whom we are able to believe must be such a one that it's possible to mistake him for an ordinary man. And it would have been. When he wept, when he was tired, sleeping in the boat, he was an ordinary man. It explains his manhood as well as his divinity. And it explains my new birth and your new birth. You see, the same few ingredients happened. Sinful man, overshadowed by the Spirit of a Most High God. Through the words of a messenger, not an angel, but certainly in my case, of a preacher who was expounding Scripture on that Sunday night about Jesus. And what is the Holy Spirit? The same Holy Spirit who is responsible for Mary's conception brought about regeneration, transformation in my heart. The Bible talks about different ways. He opened my blind eyes. He opened my deaf ears. He gave me the ability to put my trust in the Lord Jesus. But it all points to this wonderful work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so I can call God my dear Father. And do what millions before and since have done. Just like Mary, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me just as you have said. I hope that's your response. I'm your servant. I'm your servant. May it be to me just as you have said. None of you will ever be asked to do what happened to Mary, not even the ladies. But you will all be asked to serve him. And put another way, I think I've got time to do this a little bit. What the Spirit establishes objectively in Christ's incarnation and subjectively in us in our new birth that drew us to Christ in repentance and faith, we prove to be reality, do we not? As we trust him, as we take him at his word, as we walk with him, and as we wait for his return again. And for Mary, she did consider him. She had to wait 9 months to see if it was going to be true, and it certainly was. She knew it was true then. She didn't have to wait 9 months to know, but you know what I mean. History testifies to it. And that Jesus, who grew and lived and taught and atoned for sins and rose as one who was fully God and fully man, now lives to intercede for us. And so we experience what he came to do as we pray. And even humble unbelievers can see the point. It was H.G. Wells who said, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the centre of history. And despite what they tell us, how we're to put on our letters, what is it, BCE and whatever it is, history still divides over the Lord Jesus, BC and AD. Dear friends, there we go. And so our new birth confirms our miracle and therefore confirms the miracle of the incarnation. The outside work of God causes us to marvel and to be grateful. And like Mary, we find intimacy with Jesus through obedience and blessing from God. In obedience, you might like to look at these up later. 8:21 of Luke and 11:28. The place of Mary is so clearly put here. His mother and brothers, 8:19, came to him. They couldn't reach him because of a crowd. And as he was standing there, he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. And even more pointed, in 11:28, while he was saying this, a woman in the crowd raised a voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. If Jesus ever had an opportunity to say that Mary should be prayed to or through, that was his opportunity. But what does he do? He simply says, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And that's exactly why we have the song of Mary, as we said tonight, in our church services, after the reading of Scripture. That's to be our response. So, dear friends, continue to follow him. And I just want to finish with the words of the Apostle Paul with a remarkable turnaround on this birth metaphor. He takes it up and he applies it in this remarkable and liberating way. He says, this is in Galatians 4. He says, my dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see the purpose of Christ coming initially is to bring us salvation, bring us intimacy with God, but for the purpose of us to be formed like Christ. So Christ being formed in us, it's not a literal Christ being formed in us, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, but Christ's character is to become our character, our character is to become Christ-like. That's the reason for new birth, so that we will indeed grow to be like the Lord Jesus Christ as we live in the mundane, whatever that brings. All of us, who knows? what it's going to bring. But we can be absolutely certain, because he came that first time, and because the angel says, in the verse I haven't looked at, with God nothing is impossible. That's not an invitation to test God or to tempt him, but nothing is impossible for the man or the woman whose trust is in the Lord Jesus in terms of obedience. So we pray for those people who we find impossible to live with. We ask God. We pray to God for those people who don't seem to repent. And we ask that God will do the impossible in their life as he did. There's no circumstance that you and I have to face without the certainty that the one who came and lived amongst us will not indeed be working in and through us that we might honour him. So we keep on saying, I am the Lord's. Let's
pray. Father, we thank you
indeed that you are full of mercy.
We thank you, Lord Jesus,
for your most wonderful incarnation.
We thank you, Holy Spirit, for making that possible in Mary's womb. And we thank you that it was all so that you might go to the cross, bring about the means of salvation, then rise again,
and then send your Spirit
so that we might live for you. So, Father, help us, we pray. To go and live for you
with a sense of wonder and awe
as we live in the mundane, the ordinary, the up and down world that you call us to testify to you. So please be with us.
Please fill our hearts with joy, for we ask it in Jesus' name.